Well, we're looking at some things related to the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, his life, what all it means. And I want to just read this to you. Today our theme is the cup, and we'll talk about what that means. But this is Philippians 3, and I'll begin with verse 7. It says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Make note of that. "And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead." Amen? What a glorious promise, and what a challenging thought, all of that. It had been a horrific, horrible night in so many ways. There were some good things, beautiful things, but there was much horror that went on. And I want to lay out the night before our Savior died. And so Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples that evening. He institutes the Lord's Supper. Remember, they sang a hymn and they left for the garden. Jesus prays, cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane for his disciples. Judas, all the while, is getting ready to betray him. He is eventually led away after some confrontation. He's led away and questioned by Annas, the former high priest. And this is, we went through these trials before, but this is kind of trial number one, the inquisition, if you will, of Jesus Christ that night. Trial number one. And then from there, he's sent to Caiaphas and some of the Sanhedrin and condemned there. That's trial number two. From there, he is sent to the full Sanhedrin, the council of the elders, trial number three. And then he is sent to Pilate, which is kind of a civil trial, and it's number four. And then he's sent to Herod. Pilate sends him off to Herod. Civil trial number five. This is recorded only in Luke. And this is probably, we think, this is going on all through the night. And this is probably, as he's sent to Herod, probably around 7 a.m. And then about 7:30, he's sent back to Pilate. And this is the final trial number six. But he's mocked, he's questioned, he's pushed, he's shoved, he's horrible things were done to him in so many different ways. This is Luke 23, verse 13. "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, he said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things that you accuse him of. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him.' Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, the crowd, the people shouted, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, Pilate's wife, sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Verse 26, "And then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him." Our Savior, our Messiah, they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they spat on him and took the reed and they struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and then led him away to be crucified. And so there is this, the body of Jesus who has been badly beaten and torn. His head is rimmed with this crown of thorns and no doubt blood dripping down his face. And he's shamefully hung between two thieves. And he's mocked and scorned by the angry crowds before he finally dies. Yet, in spite of all this suffering, all this persecution, all the torments that he endured, his physical anguish, which was much, I mean, beyond, and we'll talk about that, but beyond, I think, what we can even imagine, it caused, what really got a hold of him, I think, is the sins, and we'll talk about this, the sins of humanity placed upon him, the separation for a time from the Father. And so he's struggling in so many ways. And I think we've got to realize that what happened at Calvary was infinitely more profound than what he went through as far as the physical beatings and the scourgings and the mockings and the crown of thorns and the crippling torture, all of those things. His probably his deepest agony was based or tied to the spiritual, the relational, and the full divine wrath of God being placed upon him. And so I want you today to try and understand this cup that Jesus willingly drank, the things he went through. Try and envision as best you can what he went through, because he went through it, of course, for you. And it truly was an expression of his love and the love of the Father's. And so there were many enemies that day gathered around Jesus as he was readying himself to die. There were human enemies, and there were also demonic enemies. And they were all, smiling with a scornful smile of triumph, because they thought somehow, some way, they finally had gained victory over this enemy, the Son of God, or this one that claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be Messiah. But their momentary, seemingly conquest was in actuality their ultimate defeat, right? We know that now. Christ knew that, but many of them, of course, did not understand it. What was Messiah's perspective as he's enduring all of this through the night, as he's placed on this wood, nailed to this tree, nailed to the cross? As he went through the physical pain, the emotional ridicule, the social rejection, and again, most significantly, in the spiritual realm, this bearing the sin of humanity and this being forsaken in a sense by his Father. What was going through his mind? What was he struggling with? You know, you try and understand that, and it goes up to this. It must have been excruciating in so many different ways. And finally he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus all along, we find, had anticipated his death. And I wouldn't say he was eager for it, but he was determined. He was determined to be obedient to the Father. He was determined to lay down his life for all of us, for the sin of humanity. And so he endured all of this faithfully, and there was a joy that was set before him, because he knew what it would accomplish, and he knew what his Father had called him to before the foundation of the world. And I want us to pick up, this is Mark chapter 10, and verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Wow, right? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask." You guys are clueless, right? You don't know what you're asking. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." And, of course, there's that pride coming up again. We are able, right? So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared." And I want to say, there's a sense that they did drink of the cup that Christ did in a sense. And we're all called to that in a way. But they're also, what we're going to talk about, what specifically, what are the details of this cup that only Jesus could drink from? And so the cup that Jesus spoke of in Mark 10, he's talking about his disciples. Because if you're really a follower of God, if you're really a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is a cup of suffering. There's a cup of persecution. There's a cup of laying down your life to drink from. So, and this cup that Jesus is talking about to his disciples and to us today isn't a cup that we just drink at one moment, right? It's a lifelong drinking, and it incorporates really, as we follow Christ intimately, passionately, courageously, it entails all that we encounter throughout our life. Wherever God leads us and whatever that means and wherever he takes us in laying down our life for him, that is our drinking of the cup. And for an example, here is Paul. He's got quite a cup that he drank from. This is 2 Corinthians 11:23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in laborers, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths more often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." So you get a glimpse of the cup that Paul drank from, this cup of suffering and persecution, this cup of calling that God had placed upon him. But we all are called. And I, you know, my struggle is for myself anyway, and maybe it is for you too, that, you know, we're living life, we're going along, we're doing our thing, we've got to make the ends meet, and we have places to go, people to see, jobs to go to, responsibilities. But boy, how easy it is, isn't it, that all of those things become our world and our life, and we lose perspective of what life is really all about. And maybe we subconsciously resist that cup, but if we would, like Paul, fully lay down ourselves and live in such a surrendered state, there is a deep calling, and it comes with a cup that we'll have to drink. But I think, though differently, we're all called to drink from this cup, but so many of us do not, or we just take sips here and there. We do not drink from it because of our own pride and our own selfishness and allowing ourselves to be so distracted and persuaded by all the things in life. Mark 14:36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." It's interesting to see even our Lord Jesus, there is a, and I guess I don't know what word to use, there is a resisting, there is a questioning about this cup. And obviously he's saying, you know, if you could take this cup away from me, if I would not have to go through what I know you've called me to do and go through, Lord, let it be another way. But if there is no other way, then I am your suffering servant and I will accomplish your will, what you've called me to. And so, again, thinking in Jesus' mind, he knew that he was about to go through some incredibly violent spiritual violence, emotional violence, physical violence, and he knows what lies ahead, and he's struggling with all this. And I don't know that we can even understand at all what he endured, and so today we're just trying to get a glimpse of it. The cup that Jesus drank was, as I said earlier, was uniquely his, and it was unimaginably deep. He alone was able to drink from it. He alone was worthy of this cup. In Mark 14, there's three different places where he's crying out in agony and prayer to the Father for what lied ahead. You know, Abba, if possible. So the cup was unthinkable in a sense. It was so severe. It was going to greatly torment and grieve him as this wounded son. And he's repeatedly crying out to Abba, being in agony, it talks about. And I think we just can't really comprehend the weight of it. And so we're trying today. This is John 18:3. Then Judas, he'd been praying, of course, and then Judas had set this whole thing up. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, what would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking? What are you here for? What do you want? Who are you seeking?" Of course, he knew the answer. This is John 18, verse 6. And when he said to them, "I am he," the one they were looking for, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none," wanting the disciples to be let go. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" You know, I think there's a lesson there. We oftentimes, to some degree, may know the cup we're called to. We're called to a certain area of ministry, or to do something, or to forgive someone, or to bless someone, or to let loose of something. And we struggle, and we'll find other ways to accomplish it, or we'll find other ways to distract ourselves from whatever it is he's calling us, rather than saying, "This is the will of the Father. I'm going to drink this cup. I'm not taking things into my own hands. I'm going to be obedient to what he's calling me to. I'm going to drink of that cup." I want to take you back to the Ethiopian eunuch for a moment. If you remember, he's reading Isaiah 53, and Philip, of course, by an angel, by the Spirit of God, was moved to encounter this Ethiopian eunuch. And in Acts 8:34, it says, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does a prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?'" He's reading this. Who is this? Is he talking about someone else, or is he talking about himself? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. I love that. It's kind of similar to the encountering that Jesus had after his resurrection on the road, right? He began to tell them all the prophecies of who he was and so forth. And so here, Philip listens to this question, realizes what he's reading, and he, beginning at this scripture, Isaiah, he begins to preach Jesus to him. Isaiah, of course, is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Some who have a lot of time on their hands say that there's about maybe roughly 250 references or inferences from Isaiah, and at least 50 direct quotes of Isaiah. But I think they all agree that it gives some of the most beautiful pictures and prophecies of our Messiah. I want to have us just take a moment and read through some of what that Ethiopian eunuch was reading that day. We'll back up into where this kind of begins. This is Isaiah 52, verse 13. And as we read through, this is, of course, a famous passage. It has so much meaning in so many different ways. But drink it in. Wrestle with it here slowly as we go through. Verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." You know, one of the things that astounds me is this idea of verse where he's talking about, let's see, verse 14, that his visage was marred more than any man, that his form was almost destroyed in his. So he, if you remember that night, he was brutally scourged, but no ribs were broken. He was savagely beaten, but there was no broken jaw. There was no broken bone. Yet he was marred more than any other man. Now think about that for a moment. We know that down through time, there have been men and women that have been beaten horribly. Just horribly within a breath of their life, beaten down, I mean, just by some vicious, evil person. And knowing all of that, still the word says that Jesus was marred more than any man. So something happened to Jesus that was beyond the normal physical trauma that must have occurred. And I, you know, I don't pretend to know exactly what that was, but I think there was such hatred in the leaders and the authorities that he was beaten horribly that night. And, you know, I'm imagining that his face was like hamburger. That his body was, you know, maybe just parts of his skin and muscles were almost falling off. There must have been so much blood, you couldn't even recognize him as being a human form. And how horrific it is for him to go through that, and how hard it is for us to think that he did that for you and for I. What exactly happened there that this prophecy was fulfilled, I don't know, but I know it was horrible indeed. Isaiah 53:1. Let's just go down through. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "And when he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they have made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich man, with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The question then before us is, you know, is there any real way to know what this cup that the Father had given to him, what exactly did it contain? Well, we can see horrible and horrific physical pain and anguish and so forth. What was in this cup? And, you know, think with me for a moment, because some of you have been in some very difficult situations at times. You've been backed in a corner. There's been someone after. You've been hurt or wounded by someone. You know, it's one thing to be overwhelmed and to feel helpless in a situation, feeling like things are completely out of control here. I don't even know what to do. I can hardly breathe. But think with me for a moment. It's quite another thing to have that going on, this horrible thing happening to you, but you have the power with a click of your fingers. All you have to do is to cry out. Could you be beaten like that and not cry out? See, that's a whole nother thing, isn't it? He had the ability to put an end to it. To say, I can't, I won't. But he didn't. He willingly embraced and drank of this cup. And all, again, trying to figure out what was in that cup. Many believe that Satan also was delivering his full wrath against this designated Lamb of God. No doubt, many believe Satan and his minions were trying to hinder Jesus, keep him from the cross, keep him from finishing his messianic course that would culminate in his death on the cross. Do you remember previous encounters with Satan? Satan would come at him, tempting him to, with his flesh, you know, make this stone into bread, or I'll give you this thing. These are more kind of physical things. But today, I think Satan and his minions were coming at Jesus, just trying to get him to give up, maybe empowering and encouraging those who beat Jesus mercifully that night. And somehow maybe playing on the emotions of our Lord. We don't know. We're surmising. We're guessing. But we do know that all he would have had to do is to say stop. But he didn't do it. He followed what the Father had called him to do. He was this perfect designated lamb. And he would not allow Satan to be the victor that day. Here's someone's idea. They have wrote, we're trying to get in the, I know to even say this, I feel embarrassed. We're trying to get into the head of Jesus, trying to understand what he went through. his death in that night. Someone tried to get into the head of Satan. What was he trying to accomplish? How was he coming at our Messiah, our Savior, that night and leading up to his death? And so here's what they wrote. Here's what they came up with. There may be some truth in it. See what you think. So these are supposedly the thoughts of our arch enemy, Satan. You, Jesus, withstood me throughout your life on earth, but our encounters were greatly restricted in their scope. Now, the real battle begins. While it is true that you refuse what Adam and the countless failures since never could refuse, you are not through with me yet. You see your cross before you. I wager I can bring upon you such an affliction, such a torment, such agony of the soul that you will stop me long before my authority and the hour are diminished. Before I am finished with you, you will gladly call for the heavenly assistance that stands so readily available to you. Let him try to resist me. He thinks he knows the depth of my power. I am the adversary. I reign over the dominion of the darkness. I am the God. I am the God of this world and the ruler of this age. Your angels revere me and take due notice of my heightened power over them. But I have my angels too. And I am strategically stationing them around the world and here today. And today I have summoned them all to Calvary. They may render service to me and me alone. Today I will bring the full force of my power and the legions against you. Every evil ruler of spiritual realm, every evil power, every world force of darkness, every spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenly places, all will assemble against you and you alone today. You held out before with my lesser tactics, not today, but not today. Let's see how you fare in open warfare, not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man wrapped in the same earthly garb as those idiot mortals you seem to be so intent on having and saving. I had my way with Adam and I will have my way with you. I have authority from the One to do so. No angels to minister to you now unless you choose to give up and summon them. No divine strengthening or assistance will come your way either. You alone with me and mine. You have a human body capable of receiving pain, and I possess the greatest spiritual power in heaven or hell to inflict it upon you and torment you beyond description. And you will fail, and I will win, and I possess, and all I possess shall be mine forever. Again, we're greatly speculating. But might that not be part of the cup that Jesus had to drink that evening and that night leading up to his death? Satan and his minions coming at him full force in ways unimaginable. Here's the thing, though. Satan and his minions are coming at us today, too, trying to get us just to give up. Come on, just give in. You'll never make it. You're not worthy. Your sins really aren't forgiven. You'll never have victory. Look at you. And the attacks go on and on. He's doing the same thing, in a sense, to us today, trying to get us to give up. 1 Corinthians 10:13, though, it is one of our cornerstones, right? No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Amen? Amen. He did that for our Lord, and he does that for us. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Our God was making Jesus perfect through suffering. And you might say, wait a minute, he was the perfect lamb. And indeed, there was no defect in him. But there was a refinement or a maturity that God brought in him through all that he went through and was going through. And part of this, of course, is this drinking of this cup while his time is on earth. One of the most amazing aspects about Psalm 22 is it gives some real details, amazing details. One of the amazing things is crucifixion was not practiced, was not invented, they say, when David wrote this psalm inspired by God. Crucifixion would not become a means of execution until centuries later. And so as you go through, you know, the next few weeks, spend some time in Isaiah 53. Spend some time in Psalm 22. Here's just a couple verses from Psalm 22. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As we mentioned earlier, maybe part of this cup was having that ability. And I want you, we've tried to kind of understand a little bit of what Jesus is going through. But think with me for a moment. What about all the angelic hosts, all the angels? Think, have you thought about that? They're witnessing this too. What are they thinking? Like a mother who sees their child ready to run in front of a car would grab them out of the way, it would seem that the angelic hosts would be ready to do the same. But the Father, of course, did not permit them to do so. He divinely restrained them from intervening. This had to happen. But in their perspective and in their holiness and their relationship with God, no doubt this was a horrible thing for them to watch and go through with him in a sense. And you wonder exactly what was going on in their heads. Maybe it was similar to when the lamb will eventually break the seventh seal. Do you remember this? Revelation 8:1, there may very well, it talks about at that moment there was, when that seal is broken, there was silence in heaven. And I'm just imagining, as the Father is watching, as all the angelic hosts are watching, Jesus go through these horrific things and laying down his life in a horrible, traumatic way, there must too have been silence in heaven. So for hours, Jesus is going through this. He accomplished so much that night, and of course in his death. One certainty that we have is that he bore the full wrath of God to the extent necessary to satisfy God's standard of holiness, to pay the price for our sin, to take our place, right? So God's pouring out this wrath upon his Son. And I think for us to ponder that, it seems so out of character, illogical. Even some looking from the way outside would say hateful or wrathful, not understanding what God was accomplishing and that our Lord Jesus was submitting to this wrath and taking on this sin of humanity. So we wrap this up. This is Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. This cup of divine wrath, this wrath that was inflicted and received, embraced by Messiah. You know, he was silent. It was a willful submission by the suffering servant to the Father, to Yahweh. Jesus bore the full burden of the sins of humanity. The Father smote the Son and with full wrath that only he could render out of love for you. There was a separating, and some of these things, you try and figure out what did Messiah go through as he bore the sins of humanity, emotionally, spiritually. We've not a clue, really, do we? And then what about this separation from God, as if God turned his back upon him in that most crucial moment? my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are all parts of the cup, are they not, that Jesus willingly drank from. Our last scripture is 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as of yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Adam's one sin brought universal depravity. Jesus' one sacrifice was sufficient redemption for all who would call upon God in faith for salvation. And we of Adam's race, there's sufficient redemption for all who would call upon him. And we of Adam's race, our sin has multiplied over and over again, but it's countered by grace. Multiplied, our sin is multiplied, but it's countered by grace upon grace. And we are continually being made into new creatures in Christ. And the ultimate then, of course, is this earth, temporary, defiled, passing away. But because of what Christ did for us and for the world, it will be changed into a new heaven and a new earth. Christ was willing to drink that cup fully, surrendering himself to the Father. Are you willing to drink the cup that God has for you, willingly to embrace that, to pursue that even? That is the question. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. And Lord, I pray that all these reminders that we're going through will help us as we encounter you, your body and your blood. Father, that we understand the great sacrifice you made as a suffering servant. Oh, Lord, I pray that we will understand the depths that our enemy will go to get us to give up. Lord Jesus, thank you that you would not give up, that you pursued the will of the Father out of love and out of obedience on our behalf. and we praise your name today. And we want to see you exalted in every way. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath. You're dismissed.